The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
My name is Sean Ditto. For those of you who don't know, I've been a long friend of Kyle's. I would consider him certainly my spiritual mentor in every sense of the word. He was my spiritual father back when I was first born again. Oh, it's been a decade now, 10 years ago, that I was born again, and he has been a joy to my life in more ways than I could count, and I'm honored and privileged to be doing as best as God could have me standing in his shoes, filling in for him today. But nonetheless, here I am. We are going to be jumping into Psalm 73. So if you're one of those who likes to go ahead and at least turn there, don't read ahead. Come on. Don't spoil my fun. But go ahead and turn to Psalm 73. Kyle's been preaching faithfully through the book of Genesis. In my opinion, no greater book to start preaching through than the first book of the good book, right? And we've been seeing all kinds of things pertaining to faith in God. One thing that's been particularly helpful for me personally and very insightful is this concept of walking with God. If you've been here at all, you've probably heard Kyle in his introductions, if not the explicit text of that day, talk about this concept of what it actually means. This ambiguous phrase that we throw out, walking with God, or we might say on this side of the new covenant, walking with Christ. We've been exploring what this actually looks like, what it looked like for Adam and Eve, what it looked like for their sons and daughters. Okay? We're going to fast forward a little bit. We're jumping several hundreds, if not thousands of years ahead, it is thousands actually, to the book of Psalms. So, quick introduction for this book. This book probably needs no introduction for anyone who's ever been introduced to the Bible as a whole, right? Psalms is a place that, in fact, we Emily did a great job of reading Psalm, was it 49, which we are going to reference later, interestingly. Psalms is a book that it's a large collection of songs, get this, and or poems that are written by various authors. Okay, we often attribute a lot of these songs, rightfully so, to David. And if you've been a part of our Sunday school at all, we just walked through, a couple months worth of exploring the life of David, who David was, this great king of Israel, God's chosen people, back before the kingdom was divided. So you know about David generally, if you've been in church at all. David wrote a lot of these psalms, but today we're going to be exploring another man's psalm. Psalm 73 was written by a man named Asaph. Okay, he was probably one of David's close friends in these temple choirs that were the hosts of the music, the praise and worship, similar to how we have a praise and worship band here that leads congregational singing, okay? That comes from somewhere. That did not just spring up in all cultures, right? This idea of people leading in song did not just spring up out of nowhere, okay? It came from somewhere, and so that is where Asaph is. He is one of these leaders of singing, similar to David. Now, I want to bring out, before we get into our text, I want to bring out just a few observations about just that reality, okay? A few observations. One, God cares about the art form of music and poetry. Now, this is kind of funny, because if you really think about this, if you believe that God is God, being this creator of all things, this institutor of every single thing that's ever existed, he could have done anything he wanted, right? He could have chosen to care about anything he wanted to care about and left off anything that he seemed non-essential, right? So we get to this book of Psalms, which is interestingly the largest book of the Bible. And what is it? Well, it's song and it's poetry. And not only that, but you have song and poetry sprinkled all throughout even the narrative genres. I don't know how many people know that there are actually different genres of books of the Bible. There are different components to the Bible, different styles of writing, but one style you see replete through almost every individual genre is this concept of song and poetry. Okay? So God cares about this. Now, we speak often of knowing God more intimately and walking with God more closely. Like, these are things that concern us. We talk about these things a lot. Walking with God more closely. It should be most obvious to us to go to his word. If we want to know how do we walk closely with God, how do we have more intimacy, we should go to his word first. Does that not make sense? To see what is he communicating and how is he doing it. Those are the two questions I want to draw out just in the, before we get into the text. Think about this. Two questions come to mind when I think about just why the Psalms are even in this book of God. Two questions are this. What has God said to me about himself? We're talking about content for you English fanatics. I'm one of them. I love it. I love it. I love rising action and climax and falling action. And I love syntax and all the stuff most people can't stand about school, right? I love it. My wife does not like it, so I'm going to be helping her write her English papers this year, probably, if she'll let me. But one, content is very important. God is choosing specific words to communicate something about himself, right? That's the what question. What has he said about himself? But two, and this is where I think we might fall short in our interpreting scripture, how? Get at the question of how. How has God chosen to say these things? So you take content. There are words that God is using skillfully. He's a skilled artisan of words, the best in the business. And he's using these words in a crafty way, if you want to think of it that way, a very crafty way to not only communicate content, the very nature of truths about himself, but he uses certain mediums, certain ways in which he does it. Song and poetry. God cares about these things. So I'm gonna pose this challenge to us that we don't do God the disservice, okay, of taking only the content of his words, what he has said, without ever considering the way in which he has chosen to say them. Here we're speaking about God's tone of voice. And we understand this, don't we? Parents understand tone of voice, right? Probably better than anybody. You can communicate a word or a sentence in one way, in one context, say with your wife. You can do it in a lovingly, semi-sarcastic way. And then you could take that same phrase. I should have written down an example. That might be more helpful. Preaching 101. Always have an example. Then you come over here to your children who have just disobeyed deliberately. And for whatever reason, you're able to use that same phrase, but it's not in this happy-go-lucky, careful. Why? Your tone of voice changes. Everything about the meaning itself has changed, has it not? We understand this. The fundamentals of relationship is first communication. If we just stared at each other all day, not only would it be awkward, and that happens to us sometimes in places like China where you can't speak the language. You just stare, right, Chaz? Chaz, we got to go together years ago. And it can be awkward, but you never get to truly know one another, right? Relationship is the building block of any relationship, especially an intimate one, is communication, content, and tone of voice. So I believe the Psalms is, in a great sense, God communicating his tone on some of these issues. Not just content, and he does this in every genre, don't misunderstand, but we don't need to strip the Psalms of the tone in which we come to these. You can maybe think of it as the feeling. God feels behind these verses. Don't make the mistake just because a man penned these words. Asaph did write these words down, but whose words are these, really? These are God's words. And if we believe that, he has an intent in the words themselves, and behind those words are feelings. Okay? So I want to address that from the beginning. Okay, let's get into Psalm 73. I'm going to read it. It's not very long. 28 verses, I believe. Yes. And we're going to go back, and I've got 4 points for you today. Each point is going to be segmenting the whole psalm. So we're generally going to cover the whole psalm, not verse by verse, but in 4 segments, each 4 points is going to address first part, second, third, and fourth. So we're going to walk all the way through this fairly quickly. Psalm 73 says this, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. We're going to dive right in. I'm going to make the point here. This is point number one in your notes. They're not numbered, but those are four different points if you want to number them to help you follow along. Point number one, this is dealing with the first 12 verses of this psalm. Point number one is this: the wicked, unrepentant sinners, often experience great prosperity and are always at ease in this world. And we're going to clarify some things about that because some of that may throw some of y'all off. Always at ease in this world. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Asaph, this man who wrote this, believed first. Look at verse 1. He believed that God is what? God is good. To whom? To Israel, and then more specifically, bottom part of that verse, to the pure in heart. He believed this. This declaration of faith is actually the foundation for the rest of the psalm that follows. This foundational statement in verse 1 cannot be overlooked. Cannot be overlooked in its grandeur. This is where he starts. God, through Asaph's struggles, is first. Remember, God wrote this, ultimately. God is first saying to us that he is good to those who keep their heart pure. So that's the issue at hand in the very first verse, is that God is all about being good to the pure in heart. But then verse 2 and 3 brings us to Asaph's issue. What's wrong with our hearts, people? Not pure all the time, right? Not pure all the time. Verse 2 and 3 brings us to Asaph's issue at hand. It quickly becomes this groaning song. You ever heard of a groaning song or listen to a groaning song? It's interesting how when you yourself are going through one of these really dark, depressive states of just not feeling like God is near, these groaning songs actually give comfort. Can anyone relate to that? Like the somber tone or the key of that song, it almost comforts us in our own groaning. That's where Asaph is in verses 2 and 3. It's his moonlight sonata, if you will. Beethoven lovers out there. It is a song that can be imagined to have been played in the most somber of keys. The most distressful notes on the harp were likely to have accompanied his words here. Conflict, there's my English coming out. Sorry, gotta deal with it. conflict has immediately arisen in his heart. Pure in heart, here's conflict in the heart, immediately. For he has become, what? Envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. So immediately following this blessing of God on the pure in heart, Asaph is addressing his own heart by saying, I don't have it. Let's look at Job. Job had a very, very, very like struggle to Asaph's here. Listen to Job's words. You don't have to flip here. Job 21, verses 7 through 16. Job has this complaint, if you will. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mightily in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves, and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity. Sound familiar? And in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we get if we pray to Him? So the point is, these wicked people, these unrepentant sinners, they often, according to Job, according to Asaph, they often, people all around us, not wanting God, are experiencing great prosperity and great ease in this world. All right, let's move through this. Point number two. Let's look at verse 13. Look at verse 13 through 16. This is going to be the section for this next point. Verse 13. So now Asaph, in verse 12, he has broken away from focusing on these wicked people, and now he's focusing back on himself. Okay? Just to clarify what's going on here. There's been a transition, okay, in the subject of these verses. So now it's himself. Verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. There's that pure of heart, right? He says it's vain. It's been all vanity. You've been in Sunday school. We've been learning about vanity. It's Solomon was given all this wisdom, all this prosperity. Sound familiar? Making connections here. This prosperity that goes so far into the world that God said, I'll make you like no one's ever had what you're going to have. And it was a blessing, but it also did one thing, namely reveal this wickedness that was deep within, that he didn't foresee. He's thinking, okay, God blesses me with this wisdom, bulletproof, right? If God told you, you were, as of now, the wisest man who had ever lived and who would ever live, wouldn't you kind of, in one sense, feel kind of bulletproof as far as making good decisions, nonetheless? Well, guess what, Solomon, he made some good decisions. He also made a lot of bad ones. So that wasn't the fix-all. That wasn't the fix-all. I digress. Back to verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, Asaph says. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. We'll get to that. But when I thought how to understand this, key word, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Okay, so this reality became, point number two is this. Christians often become weary in trying to understand this reality. Because that's what Asaph says. He says, I'm trying to understand this. Why is this going on? Do you see that? He's questioning. He's questioning the things in the universe that he sees. He knows God is good to the pure in heart, but doesn't it all seem like that? You see that? He's stricken every morning. He's rebuked every morning while these other people are having it easy. That doesn't feel good, does it? That's the issue at hand. That's what he's trying to understand. Okay, so this reality became very troubling to his mind and heart. He had grown weary of seeing wicked people around him prosper, especially in light of his own righteous pursuit of innocence. Do you see that? He said, it's all vain. Everything I've done for the Lord's sake is vain. It wasn't. That's what he feels. And when I started reading this, I'd read this probably 5 or 6 times, really trying to grapple with, which verse is it? Verse 15. You ever come across those verses? And sometimes it's just the way it's worded. You kind of think, what? What does that even mean? I mean, you ever ask that question? I know we all do. But that was one of those verses. I'm like, what is he saying here? Here's what he's saying, guys. This is astounding. What he's saying in verse 15, all that vanity talk, it's a waste, everything I've done, innocence. Here's what he's saying. If I actually say that out loud, I would betray all the goodness of God to all the kids that I've been called to teach the ways of God. He's hearkening back to this command God had given Moses, right? To go and make sure you're teaching all your children God's faithfulness and God's goodness. Do you remember that command? Write it on the doorposts of your homes, everywhere you go, whether you go in or go out or walk along the way. Be teaching, be speaking the goodness of God into the young kids' lives so they grow up knowing that God is good and God is faithful, whether you're in the desert or not. But what he's saying here, he's hearkening back to that and saying, I'm going to betray that goodness if I what? If I say what I'm thinking. He has not said these words out loud. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says on this. He's known as the Prince of Preachers about 200 years ago. One of my greatest teachers ever. He's dead. Alive with Christ, but teaches me nonetheless. Listen to what he says on this verse. It's phenomenal. It is not always wise to speak one's thoughts. If they remain within, they will only injure ourselves. But once uttered, their mischief may be great. From such a man as the psalmist here, this is the exposition of this psalm, the utterance which his discontent suggested would have been a heavy blow and a deep discouragement to the whole brotherhood. He dared not, therefore, come to such a resolution, but he paused and would not decide to declare his inner feelings. It was well, for in his case, second thoughts were by far the best. Second thoughts were by far the best. Take heed to this, church. I should offend against the generation of thy children, O God. I should scandalize them, grieve them, and perhaps even cause them to offend you also. We ought to look at the consequences of our speech to all others, and especially to the church of God. Woe unto the man by whom offense cometh. Rash, undigested, ill-considered speech is responsible for much of the heart-burning and trouble in the churches. Would to God that, like Asaph, men would bridle their tongues. Where we have any suspicion of being wrong, I guess this is key, where we have any suspicion of being wrong on a matter like this, it's better to be silent. It can do no harm to be quiet, and it may do serious damage to spread abroad our hastily formed opinions. Expressions which convey the impression that the Lord acts unjustly or unkindly, especially if they fall from the lips of men of known character and experience, those words are as dangerous as firebrands among stubble. They are used for blasphemous purposes by the ill-disposed, and the timid and trembling are sure to be cast down thereby, and to find reason for yet deeper distress of soul. That's a long quote, but it's all good. He's saying, Asaph understood that if he were to speak out of the sorrow and this despair in his heart over what he was seeing and experiencing, that there was such great potential to cause devastation to the faith of many. So when we, as Christ followers, as God-fearers, as righteousness pursuers, become weary with all the seeming injustices around us, we must take a second look from a different place of mind. And here's where we're going. This is where it gets good. We must bridle our tongues. That's from James chapter 3. Bridle our tongues And we must seek a higher ground of thought. What do I mean by higher ground? Well, I've never been in war. Thank you for all those who have served. I've never been in war, but I've understood enough in principle that in battles between men, it's always the army on higher ground which obtains the greatest advantage of victory. In building a house for one's family, it's always the man who builds on higher ground who escapes the devastations of flooding. So it is with our minds and hearts. Our minds will grow weary. We will get depressed. What does that depressed mean? Pushed down. Our minds will get pushed down into the mud, if you will. Low. Whenever we see these seeming injustices going on all around us, our minds and hearts will get there. We will get weary trying to understand why wicked people around us seem to gain advantage over us as Christians. It makes no sense many times, at least to me. Our hearts will ache with loneliness in feeling as though our saving God is nowhere to be seen. And it is here in these seasons of life especially that we must press on and find the higher ground of thought. So, Asaph did this. So point number three, let's look here. Verse 17. Let's read the scriptures first. 17 through 22 again. So Asaph just said in 16, I thought how to understand this. It was hard, it was weary, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Read on. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? How they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. That's true repentance. But let's look at when it happened and why it happened, and more specifically, maybe even where it happened. Point number three is this. You got your notes there. It's in the sanctuary of God. And I've got you a nice little footnote to delay the mystery, or not rather, not delay the mystery, Christ, that we will find the truth of this matter. So a shift happens for Asaph. This is very interesting. A shift happens for Asaph in the midst of the psalm, right in the middle, when he enters the sanctuary of God. Verse 17. This becomes Asaph's higher ground. He begins to gain the advantage. Notice, here the song, going back to our original analogy, here the song begins to turn. What started off in this somber moonlight sonata key, where everything's dark and sinister, and you picture those old movies with the creeping men in the hat, no one knows what they're doing around the corner. It's that kind of key in these first 16 verses, and then the key starts to change. And the harp strings start to get brighter, and you come into this, almost this crescendo of hope. Real slow, but it's there. The song begins to turn. There's rising action. Then he gets it. In the sanctuary of God, God gives him a mind to understand properly. He's sought the higher ground, and he's there. So now let's look at what he's seeing from that higher ground. He looks a second time, one, at his own discontentment, at his envy of the wicked and their prosperity. And he rightly discerns the truth of this matter. What is it? They will be destroyed in a moment. Emily read it in Psalm 49. Interestingly, the Psalms are full of this same truth. I'll go reference just the one verse I'm thinking of that she read earlier. Let's see if I can find it. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. That's what Asaph saw. They look like everything is good, but their reward is here. They've been given their reward, as Jesus himself would later say. They've been given their reward. What I find very interesting about this section of verses is it wasn't just that God gave him understanding about the wicked, Notice verses 20 and 21. He also gave Asaph an understanding of his own wickedness. You see that? All of a sudden, now it's not all his vanity for serving the Lord, washing my hands in innocence. Now what is it? When my soul was embittered, Lord, when I was pricked in heart, when I was feeling the pain of my circumstances, I was ignorant, brutish. These are strong words. I was like a beast towards you. You ever feel like that toward the Lord? This is repentance. A shift has changed. Now, the good stuff. This is all good stuff. But the good stuff. What is God's sanctuary? Well, the setting for Asaph's change of tone. So there's a shift that's happened here. But the setting for this, the setting is of paramount importance. Where and why and when does this happen? Well, it's when Asaph enters the sanctuary of God that he receives his peace. Though Asaph lived in the time of God's old covenant grace, the means of getting to God, make no mistake, were still the same. As Ephesians would later articulate, by grace, through faith. Faith in whom? Christ. One more quote from Spurgeon on this. This is good. Asaph went to his God. He got to Christ, whom he foresaw. He foresaw Christ, the grace of God in Christ, and got to Christ. For the person of Jesus Christ is the sanctuary of God. Some people call these buildings sanctuaries, but we have no authority for doing so, for God dwelleth not in temples made by hands. Right, Matt? Sunday school, interestingly, flowed right into this. Solomon builds this temple, and Solomon understood this. God cannot be contained. In heaven, the highest heaven cannot contain God. He may have done so under the old covenant, namely, abiding in a temple in a certain way, but not now. Christ is the sanctuary of God, and when we get to Him, come into fellowship with God in Him, then we begin to learn something, just as Asaph did. Then I discerned therein. Do you see that pattern? Asaph got into the sanctuary of God, which we now have fully realized is the person of Jesus Christ Himself. And in getting to that sanctuary, truth is revealed to our minds. It's revealed to our hearts, gives us this higher ground to be able to look down on our feelings and our experiences and all the seeming injustices around us and say, no, I'm not subject to those things. I'm subject to Christ. So, what exactly was the truth? You may be thinking that. Well, we're talking about Asaph getting this truth. In the sanctuary, he gets this truth. Point number four, let's actually talk about what the truth of this matter is. Because he's been wrestling with this and hasn't told us fully what it is. The truth of the matter is this, point number four. This is what Asaph was revealed. Those who walk faithfully with God through tiresome seasons of difficulty and even envy will receive God Himself as their forever reward. Now, if you think I'm just making that up because it sounds cool and sounds biblical or sounds Christian. I hope we're only Christian because of the Bible. So I'm hoping to sound Bible here. So let's go to the Bible and see if this actually holds weight. Let's look at what he saw. So you have this revelation of the wicked. He has this revelation of his own wicked heart. And then what does he actually declare is true? Nevertheless, verse 23, I am continually with you, God. You, God, hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, what will happen with Asaph, you will receive me to what? Glory. Sounds better than utter destruction and terror, doesn't it? In verse 25, it just doesn't get any better than this verse, guys. This is the verse. This is the verse of all verses. I'd never had memorized this verse before, but this is going to be, this may be even my new verse. Sorry, Philippians 1:21. You're going to have to take a back seat. You're going to have to take a close second. To this one, in light of this pain and this suffering, he goes into the sanctuary of God, and look how deep his faith goes. In that one instance, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And not just heaven, not just there, finish the verse. "And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." We sang that song at the end of the worship set, and we're about to come up and sing it again. It's that verse. That may be the most worshipful song I've probably ever heard. "Nothing without you." This is it. Getting to this place, verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail." May is an interesting word. It will fail. It will fail. It failed for Asaph. Our flesh, David issues the same challenge all over the Psalms. Our flesh and our heart will fail, but God is the strength of your heart. If you have God, nothing can be against you. Not your feelings, not your hopes and dreams. Those might come in as much contradiction to what God wants for you as it ever could. And the question is, what's enough for you? Is it your circumstance? Is it your dream? Is it your hope? Or is it God Himself? Is He the only thing that keeps you truly, fully satisfied for heaven, but not just heaven, to be able to look at your circumstances here, like Asaph did, and say, and make no mistake, even on earth, even when I'm stricken and afflicted on earth, I still don't want anything but Christ. So, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. Just real quick, I'm going to read this. Points of application. What do we do with this psalm? What do we do with this truth? Well, just listen to this. This may give us a running start into this next week. When trials of life overwhelm your soul, and you find yourself envying the comforts of other people, namely wicked people even, here's what you do, Christian. You get to Christ. Get to God's sanctuary. Get to the sanctuary of God. Get to the gospel truth that always has the higher ground over your feelings. Always. The gospel always has the higher ground. You will feel rejected by other people. You'll feel rejected by God at times. I've walked through seasons. Asaph did. You will feel alone. You will feel unjustly stricken and grieved to despair, and all the while sinners will go on sinning and get happier in their sinning. It'll happen at school this year. Friends, other teachers, bosses. You'll see it and you'll feel it. Like we said in the beginning, God feels it with you. But here's what you do. Say in your heart, you're not going to feel it. You're not going to feel it. Some of you may not feel it at all. We're all going through different seasons, but if you're in the deep, dark recesses of some despair like Asaph was, you are not going to feel like saying this to your heart. But say to your heart, when you don't feel like it's at all true, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" And then force yourself to say these words, because I think these are harder. "There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Stand firm, church, and press on to know Christ as your reward. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come up, and we're going to close with that song, "Nothing Without You."
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.